the chapter break here, chapter 3, interestingly enough, is a good chapter break. There is kind of a new subject here. The original epistles were written in the form of letters. There were no chapter breaks or verses. So the early church really had an advantage over us in several ways. They weren't distracted by chapters and verses, which tend to make us divide up these writings in an unintended manner, as if each verse is somehow a separate thought, disconnected from the whole, or each chapter a new subject. They actually discourage contextual reading. An example of this kind of deception is in what we call the Lord's Great Prophecy. Now, when we use that term, what are we automatically thinking of? It's Matthew 24. That's right. But that is not the Lord's Great Prophecy. It's only half of it. Our Lord's Great Prophecy, in answer to the apostles' questions about the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, his return, and the when of it, starts at Matthew 24:4 and doesn't end until the last verse of chapter 25. But because of that chapter break, we tend to miss that chapter 25 actually begins in the middle of Jesus' answer to the when question of the apostles, a rather horrendous division of thought. And that has caused a misunderstanding about the parable of the virgins, which is often viewed as a standalone parable, as if it's about the Holy Spirit, which it cannot be. For who believes brethren go to other brethren and ask to borrow some of their Holy Spirit? It is really a part of Jesus' answer regarding the when of his return. It's a story about the disaster of trying to know a date that Jesus said could not be known. The foolish virgins took only enough oil to last until their predicted time, and it cost them dearly. If you doubt the seriousness of Jesus' warning about setting dates, just look at what dates have done to our fellowship over the last 60 years. The test has been, does love come first, or our love of dates? The other confusion chapters and verses bring into the mix is they discourage a reading of the epistles as the early church did, and encourage jumping here and there all over an epistle and picking out verses that supposedly go with other verses in the Bible. Protestants call that the chain link method. We call it topical study. Now, there's nothing wrong with searching through the Bible and gathering together texts that relate to one subject. That method can shed light on certain subjects, provided the verses actually relate to the subject at hand. But often, in those kinds of study, we don't always secure the context of a given verse and then use a verse to prove a point about a subject it's not speaking about at all. The early church, thanks to the absence of all these chapters and verses, couldn't help but read these epistles from start to finish consecutively. Thus, they would not be inclined to use sentences out of context in their actual subject. Now, what we've been attempting for several years now as a study approach is to read epistles consecutively, just as did the early church. We're trying to provide, in our limited fashion, an early church experience of reading the inspired epistles. Okay, now to start on chapter 3. We first want to set the stage from the first two chapters so we know where we are. Paul has condemned the Gentiles, first of all, for their willful turning away from God and evil. He's condemned the Jews for their bad behavior in spite of having been given the law, even to the point of profaning God's name among the Gentiles for their evil ways. And he removed circumcision as having any bearing whatsoever upon their acceptance by God. In the midst of all this, he injected a passage emphasizing the great principle of God's justice, that all will answer to God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But in chapter 3, in spite of all this condemnation of the Jews, Paul changes his tune somewhat. Verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So now we find the news isn't all that bad for the Jews. There was much advantage to them. And what does Paul say that was? Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what's an oracle? Strong says it means utterance of God. And indeed it is true that the entire Old Testament contained God's word, and it was delivered primarily through Jews and to Jews and preserved by Jews. They were God's people and forever have been the object of Satan's attacks. Passion translates this verse, God distinguished the Jews from all other people by entrusting unto them the revelation of his prophetic promises. Now, verse 3 goes on to present an interesting question. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, what's that mean? This translation misses the mark and confuses the issue. As Vine brings out, the word translated faith here, pistis, means either faith or faithfulness. The argument Paul is presenting is simple. The Old Testament contains the record of God's prophetic promises, many of which apply to Israel. Because of Israel's lack of faith in many cases, does it follow that God will break faith with his promises? Now, we know, as regards the Jews, as verse 3 says, some did not believe. That's Hebrews 4:2. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So Paul's proposition is, did the fact some of the Jews did not believe these utterances and promises of God, did that nullify the promises God made to them. The Living Bible would seem to get the real thought here. Some of them were unfaithful, but just because they broke their promises to God, does that mean God will break his promises? This is a very important point in Paul's presentation of the gospel. It is that the Old Testament contains promises God made to Israel regarding their salvation, and other promises as well. But as regards the promises God made to Israel, does the fact that some of Israel did not have faith in these utterances of God nullify the promises God made? Well, now we get Paul's answer. Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, that's going to be pretty confusing at first read. Here we find two Old Testament quotes, which you should underline in red. You want to underline all Old Testament quotes in red so they'll stand out and you know they go back to the Old Testament. And the first is the simple statement, every man a liar. That's from Psalm 116:11. I said in my heart, all men are liars. The second is from Psalm 51:4, Septuagint, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what do we do, other than just underlining these quotes in red, so we know they're Old Testament quotes? Well, instead of just passing over them lightly, we should ask the question, why are these Old Testament scriptures quoted? What is the apostle attempting to prove by them? So first we ask, what is Paul's last point that would bring him to quote these Psalms? It is that even though some of Israel did not believe God's promises or live up to them, did that mean God would break his promises? To that, Paul says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. The Living Bible simplifies that. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is not. In other words, were God to break his promises, that would designate him a liar, and he is not. We have to keep in mind the strain of thought that is running through Romans. It goes all the way back to Paul's description of God's permitting evil to run rampant on earth until the time of, quote, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's Romans 2:5. Since God's righteous judgment has not yet been revealed, in a sense, God can be held responsible without explanation for all the evil on the earth. And indeed, in some parties, he is. Now, let's look at the King James Version of Psalm 51:4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, the phrase in the quote from Psalm 51:4, be clear when thou judgest, that's not very helpful. Clear is 2135 in Strong's and means innocent. So God will be shown to be innocent or just when he judges. The NEB does a good job catching the thought. When thou speakest, thou shalt be vindicated and win the verdict when thou art on trial. So what Paul is doing with his quotes here is, within the context, displaying how only in the future will God be shown to be faithful as regards all his promises. And only in the future will God's overall plan for the permission of evil be shown to be of mankind's benefit. And only in the future will his punishments or judgments be rendered and shown to be just. It is no coincidence that in the end of this psalm, which is a plea by David for forgiveness, that it ends with one more promise of Israel's forgiveness. This is Psalm 51:18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. What we want to keep in mind as we read this is, Paul is writing to new Christians. He's outlining for them the gospel. There are things we know and take for granted that they did not know at that time. For instance, they did not know the ultimate fate of Israel. Paul had just thoroughly condemned them along with the Gentiles. But now he was adding something. And that is that God made promises in the Old Testament about Israel's restoration and salvation. And now he's saying that even though Israel was corrupt and disobedient, by and large, that did not mean God's promises to them were not sure. Now, just how that is to be worked out awaits many more chapters before Paul explains it. Or we might say the phrasing of Psalm 51:4 suggests the faithfulness of God to his promises awaits some sort of future event. It's not in the present. The Living Bible does a nice paraphrase of Romans 3:4. Do you remember what the book of Psalms says about this? That God's words will always prove true, no matter who questions them. Jerusalem Bible's good too. God will always be true, even though everyone proves to be liars. In all you say, your justice shows. And when you are judged, you win your case. Now, verse 5. That brings us back to Paul's ongoing position that a time is coming when all men shall answer for their sinful deeds in this lifetime. Without that understood, as we read Paul's argument, much of it won't make any sense. Here's verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. There's a lot to unpack there. Note the plain statement. God is going to take vengeance, as Paul stated earlier. Each of these verses must be examined thoroughly in the light of the context. There's not much to gain just reading over them superficially. Now, we've mentioned many times in Bible study, it is important to circle words that appear contextually more than once. It's very important to do that. They suggest connected thoughts. Now, do we notice a word that has appeared before in our study? Well, we're not going to notice it because the King James Version disguises the word translated vengeance here, as it is given a different translation in this verse than in all previous verses. And that confuses the issue. and keeps us from seeing the context. It is word 3709, O-R-G-E. And here are recent uses of this word in context, but translated wrath, not vengeance. They should be circled. Romans 2:5. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath, 3709, against the day of wrath, 3709. Romans 2:8 and 9. Indignation and wrath, 3709. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Now, according to Strong, that word means, by implication, punishment. So let's follow Paul's logic. He's referring back to his previous point that God is indeed going to render unto Israel first his wrath or punishment for their disobedience. But in the current section, he gleans from the Psalm that the unrighteousness of Israel commends God's righteousness. But where did Paul get that from? He got that from the sentence before the part of the verse he quoted from Psalm 51:4. Let's look at it. Quote, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest. See, that says that David sinning justifies God when God speaks. He's saying that it is his sin and God's forgiveness that actually demonstrate the faithfulness of God toward his promises. So to tie this into Romans 3:5 properly, it must read, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh wrath? I speak as a man. Now, what? This is not easy, is it, brother? Now, what does it mean our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God? In what sense does Israel's unrighteousness commend God's righteousness? The word commend, 49:21, means, according to Strong, to introduce favorably or figuratively, to exhibit. The dictionary meaning of commend is to recommend as worthy, to praise. That's helpful also in getting the thought. Here's Phillips, which is clear. If our wickedness advertises the goodness of God, Jerusalem, if our lack of holiness makes God demonstrate his integrity, going back to Psalm 51 to understand what Paul's talking about, we read, this is 51:9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now look at what verse 13 says will be the result of God's forgiveness of David's sin. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. Can we see the principle enunciated in these verses? David's great sin, followed by forgiveness from God, and the result being conversion to God by other sinners. And we know that's the work of the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom, headed up on earth by David and the other ancient worthies. But the big point Paul is making is that it is, in fact, the disobedience of Israel that ultimately commends or advertises the goodness of God, in that His promises of restoration and salvation in the Old Testament, in spite of Israel's behavior, will all come true. Now, to the second half of verse 5. Paul has stated as a fact the right unrighteousness of Israel advertises or makes known the righteousness or faithfulness of God to his promises. But the question is posed. Since in a sense it can be said Israel's disobedience did God a favor by giving him a platform or example by which to demonstrate his faithfulness, is God then unrighteous to take vengeance on their bad behavior, which happened to display God's righteousness? The RSV is good about tying into the context. Is God unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak as a man. New English. To bring retribution upon us. NIV. That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? First of all, it is important to see Paul is talking about the Jews here. He says us. Second of all, he refers to the fact that God intends to take vengeance upon them for their conduct. Where in the context text is that? We've already seen that the word vengeance is the same word for wrath used earlier in Romans 2, 8, and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, that's the word translated vengeance, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Hopefully we can see as we read along in Paul's argument how important it is to understand that it is a vital part of God's plan that the 1,000 years is understood to be a time of retribution for behavior in this lifetime. For that is clearly what Paul is talking about here, as he did earlier. I just heard a story on the radio. One of the school shooters who killed a multiple number of innocent children was absolved of any guilt by his mother. She said publicly, she knows her child is in heaven because God has forgiven him. That's not exactly what Paul is teaching here in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Paul's posing the question, is it unrighteous of God to so bring wrath upon his people Israel in the light of the fact that their bad behavior gave God a chance to demonstrate his grace? This time of wrath or punishment, Paul called the gospel, Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, that is to say what they've hidden, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Brother Russell, you'll remember, called it the purgatory of the divine plan. This understanding clears up a number of scriptures. For example, Acts 24:25. Paul was brought before Felix, the Roman official, who wanted to hear what Paul was teaching. This is verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Why would Felix tremble at what Paul said about judgment to come? History tells us he had committed many crimes. And then hearing from Paul of the judgment to come, exactly what Paul has been teaching here in Romans. It scared Felix to find out his crimes would be answered for in the future, in the judgment to come. Another example is Revelation 7:14, where we find a statement never fully explained in connection with the traditional thought on this chapter. In speaking of a multitude of people so great they can't even be counted, it is said, "These are they which came out of," in the Greek, "the great tribulation, and have washed their robes." This clearly states there is a specific time of tribulation period which serves to cleanse the characters of those who go through it, and that it is such a huge multitude that experience this as to be uncountable. Now, the speculation that this is a secondary spiritual class presents a great many problems, not the least of which is that this huge number of people are all said to have in common that they all go through this great tribulation which served to cleanse them of their sins. This cannot be the tribulation mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, because that tribulation is said to threaten all of life itself on this planet and is stopped by God before it happens. The tribulation here in Revelation is not stopped, but experienced by all of this huge number of people, and far from threatening their lives, it serves to purify them. If there is such a secondary spiritual class, we are hard put to find a specific period of great tribulation in the Bible that all go through that cleanses them of their sins. Now, I like to bring this point up when I can. I don't do it to irritate anyone. I do it to warn. My concern is twofold. One, it is a very dangerous doctrine and can falsely encourage brethren toward lukewarmness, as if there is an actual spiritual reward for that. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians, there is no reward for building with wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. If any man's work abide, that is to say, isn't burned, he shall suffer a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Contextually, a reward. That's all that's being discussed there. Paul goes on to explain, that doesn't mean that person is destroyed in the fire. He says he shall escape out of it and be saved as if from a burning house. See translations TEV, NIV, Jerusalem, NEB, and many others. And two, search we may. There are no clear, direct statements in the Bible as regards this particular group. There is one hope of our calling, and one means one, just like all means all. This leads us to yet another Bible study point. By the way, these studies are recorded, I hope, so that anyone can go back and check out what is presented. I hope I have never suggested anyone should accept anything here without checking out the scriptures for themselves regarding whatever the matter may be. Now, I only became aware of this particular point attending a recent Zoom convention. And I heard two talks that had one thing in common. Now, I try to do as many conventions as I can. I read all the magazines from our fellowship. It seems a responsibility to be a shepherd of the flock, which the Bible suggests of us, that we have to know in what direction the flock's being led. Anyway, a Bible study point I just became aware of, as I saw it demonstrated so clearly recently. It's a point I don't recommend, by the way. And it's a very simple point. It is building a doctrinal view based on an assumption, as if the assumption is settled fact or truth. The dictionary says this about assumption: supposition. Of suppose, it says, to believe on slight grounds, to conjecture, accepted as such often on slight grounds, imagined. So I listened to these talks, and I noticed as idea after idea was presented, and the basis for those ideas were unproved assumptions. The assumption presented as if taken for granted as truth. Brethren, our beliefs must be built upon the clear word of God, clearly stated, not assumptions, and stated a number of times at that. As I attend conventions and read our literature, I find from my perspective, more and more, we are awash in assumptions. And then the assumptions become a basis for further conclusions, which have no validity because they're based on assumptions, not scripturally stated fact. Beware of not listening carefully and learn to discern between conclusions based on clearly proven Bible statements or conclusions based on assumptions. I'll give you an example of an assumption. The seven stages of church theory. The seventh volume spent pages on this. They had the dates and everything. But it's all an assumption. There's no proof that's what Revelation means, let alone, the exact dates of each stage. And before you know it, we build doctrine after doctrine on that assumption, including using Old Testament stories or New Testament parables to supposedly illustrate it, and then conclusions based on those stories and parables. Another great example is the invention of type after type for which there is no proof. Just somebody's idea. Before we know it, a type, which could be interpreted a thousand ways, is set forth as proof of somebody's doctrine. Our time prophecies are another great example. We assume Jubilee is a type of a time prophecy. There's nothing in the Bible says such a thing. We manipulate it to come up with a date for restitution. And what do we get having done that? What we get is our church split in half over that assumption as to the when of restitution. That's rather a costly price to pay. Believing in an assumption, coming up with a doctrine out of it. The Bible says elders are to warn. I'm trying. Another example of assumptions on which doctrines are built: the dark symbolic prophecies of the Old Testament that are interpreted by serious commentators in a myriad of reasonable ways. But we decide on an interpretation that suits our preconceptions and insist that it's not one of many possibilities, but the only possibilities. then we build a doctrine and a conclusion on that. Brethren, it's no accident by the adversary that as soon as Brother Russell died, the corrupt leadership grasping for power came out with the seventh volume, which was, guess what? A commentary on Revelation and Ezekiel, the two most hard to understand books in the Bible. They laid the law down on everything in those most difficult books, and thus began the destruction of the truth as Brother Russell taught it. They did it through Revelation and Ezekiel assumptions. As I view the landscape of what we're exposed to, all the manufactured types, arbitrary interpretations of prophecy, one time prophecy after another, that for 150 years have been wrong, assumptions passed off as doctrines, a phrase I've heard comes to my mind. If the Bible means everything, then it means nothing. I'm going to repeat that. If the Bible means everything, then it means nothing. There's a saying about we humans, and it is, people generally believe what they want to believe. We find later in Romans that the faith that justifies is, as in Abraham's case, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. If the Bible is studied carefully, we find that one of the virtues God places high on his list is the willingness to not believe what we want to believe, but to believe God. That's why the Bible says it is the Bereans who were the more noble, because they searched the scriptures to determine what was true from what was false. Anyway, back to Romans 3:5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, Paul is posing a question based on human reasoning. He says, I'm speaking as a man here. As we have mentioned, the question is based on the fact, as Paul says, that the Jews' unrighteousness commended the righteousness of God. And the human response to that would be, as Paul states, then is it not unrighteous of God to exact vengeance upon the Jews for their disobedience? Paul's answer is in verse 6. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? What's the argument there? He's saying what's true for Israel. Their unrighteousness ultimately showcases God's grace, is as true for the world and its bad behavior as it is for Israel. So how could God punish the world for their behavior if ultimately it too displays his grace by their sin? In verse 5, circle vengeance. In verse 6, circle judge. Vengeance and judge are the same thing. The word judge here is 2919, krino. And according to Strong, means by implication to condemn or punish. So Paul is simply asking, if Israel's disobedience results in commending God's faithfulness, why should we be punished for that which has commended God? And again, we must remember contextually, he's talking about the day of judgment here. which is a time of corrective punishments for behavior in this age, not just punishments for their own sake. They are corrective punishments. Paul is answering, if God is thus restricted, if the sins of man serve to glorify God, then how could he go on to judge or punish the entire world for their deeds? Phillips is good on this and makes it clear. If our wickedness advertises the goodness of God, do we feel that God is being unfair in punishing us in return? We will continue with Phillips, who makes the following verses understandable. Verse 7. It's like saying that if my lying throws into sharp relief the truth of God and increases his glory, then why should he still judge me as a sinner? Paul continues. This is Phillips. Then, if that be so, why not do evil that good may come? Just break for a moment. That was a false doctrine spread around in the days of the early church, that the more a man sinned, the more of God's grace would he receive. And Paul is about to correct that idea briefly here, and it is later in his discussion of baptism that he addresses it with greater force. Verse 8, as a matter of fact, I am reported as urging this very thing, by some slanderously and others quite seriously. But of course, such an argument is quite properly condemned. This just tells us Paul was misrepresented here by false teachers as actually encouraging others to sin, which of course he never did. Now, to verse 9, where Paul is about to wrap up his argument. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now we have to take this phrase by phrase to get the meaning. Are we better than they? Who's the we? Who's the they? The answer's in the next sentence, but Paul was a Jew. And if we followed along in the context, he's been using the Jews as his subject when he says we or are, and they refers to the Gentiles. But why would he ask that question right now? Because even though he'd made the point earlier about the Jews' position before God as condemned, he also just said in Romans 3, 1 and 2, that the Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles. So in order not to be misunderstood, he reminds his readers that he had before proved both Jews and Gentiles were all under sin. What's that mean, under sin? That's word 5259. It means literally under or beneath, to be in an inferior place or condition. RSV says, under the power of sin. Jerusalem says, under sin's dominion. It's easy to understand. We can all relate to that. So even though Paul did prove earlier both Jew and Gentile alike suffered from that dominion, the objection was brought forth that the Jews did have the advantage of receiving and preserving the word of God. But now Paul interjects that even though that is true, that does not alter his essential point. From verse 10 through verse 18, Paul quotes a variety of scriptures from the Psalms primarily, which illustrate a general depravity. Now, you might underline all those verses in red, as they are all quotes from the Old Testament. They are quotes from the Septuagint, beginning with Psalm 14, then 5:9, 140 verse 3, Psalm 7, and 36:1, and also a reference from Proverbs and Isaiah. The primary point being, in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's from Psalm 14:1, Septuagint. Now, why in this context would Paul quote so many scriptures describing such general depravity and sin? The answer is in verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, what's that mean? And why say this in regard to the scriptures he just quoted? Well, we know Paul is back to proving Jews are as guilty and sin condemned as Gentiles, regardless of their special privileges. But how did he just prove that? He proved that from all these quotes from the Psalms. Now, in those days, among the Jews, it was a common expression to refer to the Old Testament, and the Psalms in particular, as the law. The Psalms are the law from their perspective. So the Jews, being under the law, it is rightfully said of the passages Paul quoted from the Psalms as referring to the Jews. So all those awful things apply to the behavior of the Jews. In other words, he's saying to the Jews, these condemnations appearing in your Psalms, in your law, apply to you. What the law, the Psalms, says, it is saying to those under the law, the Jews. So contextually, verse 10, which is a quote from Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one, is not a general reference to all mankind as we sometimes use it. It is a reference to everyone under the law. The rest of verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word guilty, 5267, is a legal term, means under sentence or condemned. Now, how is it so that the Psalms are said to stop every mouth? Paul had already shown the Gentiles guilt, but has now spent a lot of time explaining how the Jews, yes, have been favored, but ultimately they are as guilty as the rest of humanity. Even as the Psalm says, there is not a single Jew who can stand as righteous before God. Thus, all mouths are stopped, Jews as well as Gentiles. And now ending this section in Romans, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is such a vital statement as regards God's plan, the divine plan as a whole, the Jews in particular. The word therefore is always important. It means what's been said before will now be given its conclusion. Now, how does what's said before lead to the conclusion, the vital conclusion, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified? We could say by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul had just quoted all those Psalms, proving the guilt of Israel, and that there were none righteous among them. And what did everyone that those Psalms was talking about have in common? They were all law keepers. They were all under the law. They were all striving to be righteous before God through the works of the law. So Paul, having eliminated circumcision earlier and securing a standing before God, he now jettisons the law as a means of attaining the status of righteous. That is why, and this is so important for us to understand as Christians, that is why we are not in a dispensation of works. We do not work our way to salvation by any means. It is all by grace. In verse 20, we find the word justified, and that the law cannot produce that condition. Works cannot produce that condition. Justified here is word 1344, used often in Romans. It means to render, show, or regard as just or innocent. Now, notice the word guilty in verse 19. It would help to circle it. Circle the word justified in verse 20. You see the contrast. These are two legal terms, guilty or innocent before God, guilty or condemned. The whole world is guilty, condemned. Giving of the law could not reverse that verdict on behalf of the Jews. All the law could do is give people the knowledge of what sin is. The law could only define sin. It does not and cannot emancipate from it. Whew. Thus, we come to the end of our first major section in Romans. Its grand and major conclusion, all these verses, is that all the world stands as guilty before God. And there is nothing as regards the law that can do anything about that standing. Now, there were, of course, many Jews who to this very day will not accept that. And they go on about their law keeping as best they can and believe that they're being given the law gives them a special status as righteous. Well, Paul's just gone to the greatest of lengths to disprove that, while not ignoring, which is appropriate, their special privileges, which indeed they did enjoy. In the midst of this argument, to show the great need of all mankind, find a way out of their condemned position before God, Paul also explained the permission of evil and that there is a time now when God is stepping back and allowing man to go his evil way. But he was also quick to point out, lest God be viewed as unjust, that there was a time coming when the sinful behavior of man in this life will experience an accounting. And in today's lesson, we saw he went to great lengths to justify that as completely righteous on God's part. He called that time of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and said both Jew and Gentile will experience their due wrath, vengeance, judgment, and retribution, tribulation at that time. And within that discussion, he drops the hint that there will be a rendering of those accounted as having done good. and immortality awaits them. Paul also emphasized that the Old Testament held out many promises to the Jews for salvation and restoration to God's good graces, and assured them that those promises would be fulfilled in spite of Israel's lack of faith in them. He just doesn't explain yet how. Well, that's a fairly decent summation of Romans 1 through 3:20. At least it's the best I can do after months of work on these chapters. You, with your own studies, I'm sure will unearth more and better things. Anyway, coming up, which now we're getting into some good news in Romans, is the gospel's answer to the condemnation of all mankind. Romans 3:21 would be a good place really to start a new chapter, for the subject now abruptly changes. And that's it, brethren. I'm finished. I thank you for your attention, and may God overrule and correct all those things said amiss, and there are always plenty of those. Thank you.